move into it. Happy Father's Day. We'll start early, get you out of here early. Or we start early and I just go that much longer. You pick. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just celebrate you today. We thank you for all the dads. Some of us are lucky enough, blessed enough to have a couple of dads that have influenced us in pretty fantastic ways. And Lord, I just thank you for fathers. I thank you for continuing to call men to be leaders in your church. I thank you for giving us wives that are supportive and kind and loving. And Heavenly Father, we just also come to you with things heavy on our hearts, some of us, decisions we have to make, things that challenge us, things that are blinding us, things that are distracting us, Lord God. But Heavenly Father, we just seek your grace right now. We seek your endless love and your rich mercy, and we just ask that you just allow our hearts to be still, our minds to be still, that our thoughts would be focused on you. That we are who we are because of you, Heavenly Father. So we bless you, Lord God. We just thank you. I just ask too, Lord, as always, I just ask that you will make me invisible and allow yourself to be seen. And I just pray too, Lord, that we will just find it in ourselves to be big and to be bold for you and to continue to reach out and to be the light for this community that you've desire and asked us to be. We bless you now, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a projector that's a little bit on the fritz, so I'm going to try to do a couple of PowerPoints here because I feel it's important to just give you some visuals. But I want to start with some questions. And these are, as you know me by now, these are not judgment questions. These are provocative questions because I want to just stir our hearts to get us into the mind frame of thinking about certain things as we enter this. And part of this too, as we move into this, we know already because we're Christians, we know that a lot of this stuff is based on grace and heart condition and the necessary changes of a heart in order to be what we are called to be. And you've heard me ask this question, if you've been here for a little bit, you've heard me ask this question, but how do you see God? Do you see God as a big God? Does he come across sometimes more as that Santa Claus type God, that 911 type God? I'm in a jam. How do you see him? Do you see a big God? Do you see a small God? And I know this is probably kind of a stupid question at times to ask because I'm pretty convinced that most people are going to say, yeah, my God's big. I have a big God. But here's a challenge with some of these questions is that I have a tendency that after doing this for a while, and as a person who's trying to pray his way through a lot of situation, what I've realized that my actions lie in direct correlation with how I see God at that particular time. Now, I am saved. I'm going to go to heaven. I trust you guys are going to be there with me someday. But sometimes we get so blinded by circumstances, and I believe our actions or lack of action is often lies in direct correlation of how we see God in that chapter of our lives right at that time or that season. So I believe that the bigger we see God, the bigger that we can live with God, the more we're going to be able to take hold of what he's asking of us and be able to do what he's asking of us and to go places that he's asking for us and sacrifice in ways that he's asking for us to sacrifice. And in direct correlation with this for you CMAers, and that we're here for my last message series, what this really boils down to is that phrase that I love so much, faith-filled risk. We're taking risks not because we want something for ourselves, but we're taking risks because God has asked us to step out in faith. And sometimes with incredible results, sometimes with not so much result. But the one thing that is always true is that when we step out in faith, our faith will increase. And I know these aren't easy questions. These are questions I sit and ponder myself. Am I walking in God's will right now? Am I doing the things? Am I trying to control? But yet, what we've witnessed so far from this Exodus teaching is that the Israelites, the believers' actions or lack of actions was directly correlated to how they view God. We covered some of these examples last week, and after being in captivity for 430 years and crying out to God, God finally answers the prayer, and they weren't ready. They were praying, but they weren't ready for the answer. And we're going to see more of that, how that plays out. But yet what we'll see today is God is going to start pressing the believers a little bit. He's going to ask them to do things that maybe doesn't make any sense. And he's going to put them to certain levels of tests, knowing their heart condition already. But the whole purpose of doing it is to increase their faith and to change the direction of their eyes and change the direction of their minds. But most importantly, change the direction of their hearts. And this is a very powerful thing. Because ultimately, we're not believers because we can logically find a way to do it. We end up becoming believers and lovers of God because of our heart. And that's what God continues to want to this day. So to begin today, I want to bring your attention to the overhead screen. I got this fancy little clicker. I don't know how well you can see that, but that's two different maps of kind of the situation at hand. Right, so last week we talked about the practice run the believers had with and how they weren't ready. They were taking all of Pharaoh's gold and silver and they forgot to put yeast in their bread. You know, a gold sandwich is nice, but it doesn't taste good and a little hard on the digestive tract. So moving from that, I'm just going to throw up some fact stuff. It's kind of boring. We'll try to not... For some people it is, but I'm going to try to move it through fast. So first you might notice the Promised Land, Canaan, that's up in the upper right. Everyone can see that. There's a whole bunch of other names there. That's the area where Bethlehem is. That's the little baby Jesus town, right? So we know that, and maybe you guys know all this already. Egypt, then, is over to the left and near the Nile, south of the Mediterranean. What you'll notice that south of the Mediterranean Sea, there's three clear landmarks. Well, not clear for you, but they're there, so hopefully you can trust me. Or maybe this one. We'll just stay on that one for a little bit. That's got a little bit clearer picture. And these landmarks are these places called Ramses, Succoth, and the Red Sea. Everyone familiar with the Red Sea, right? And then you'll notice the Red Sea is kind of like almost this V thing. And eventually what we're going to see is the Israelites are caught in the middle of that. Now, these are crucial to note because we know for certain that the Israelites lived in the Goshen area. That's one of the major cities that you'll see up on the left of your screen. And we know that that's important because if you remember back to the plagues when we were talking about that, the plagues hit everywhere except there. So even then, God's protection was over the people, trying to get them to see God in a big way. So even where they lived, their backyard was protected until we got to the point of the Passover. Now, the other thing I want you to note is from where the Israelites were living to Cana, it's only 35 miles. Now, that's anyone that's ever on been on a military hike, you know that that's not an easy hike, but 35 miles is doable. But then you got this funny line up there that shows that God is taking them on a different journey to begin with. So instead of making this direct route over to Cana along the Great Sea, they head down in between those two pots. Now this is one of these remarkable things that unless you really are paying close attention, you just go, why would God do that? Why would God do that? And the question I want to challenge us before we go any further is that Maybe sometimes we need to stop asking the question, why would God do that? And start asking the question, why do I need God to do this to me? Let me say that again. The challenge question sometimes is to not ask, why would God do that? Why would God let that happen? But what needs to be changed in my heart that this circumstance is playing out the way it is, whether it's health issues, finance issues, relationship issues, death issues? Now, there's some cities that, if you read this, they're going to bounce in there. These are just some names. There's Etham, there's Phihira, there's Baal-Zephon, and there's Migdol. You'll see these names pop up, and these names are important because we know that, according to the Exodus accounts, the Israelites are living there. They're not necessarily overall that important because we don't have any landmarks to necessarily prove where they are today. We can find almost every other landmark, but there's few landmarks we can't loan. But you're going to hear those names, and I want to give you a representation of where that kind of falls into as this plays out. I want this to be a vivid image inside your head. So now I want us to, now that we have a little bit hopefully clearer picture of this map and how God has called the Israelites to move from Succoth down towards Mount Sinai, and now they're kind of in this wilderness area. Now I want to have you turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to pick up at verse 17. So Exodus chapter 13, picking up at verse 17, and from the bulletin you know we'll go through the end of 14. I'm going to read this for you. I'm going to start with 17 through verse 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. Now that would be the country, that would be the mark directly by the Great Sea to Cana. Let me go there. The Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. I'm going to just give a 3-second pause there. So God led the people around by the desert towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry the bones with you from place to place. After leaving Succoth, they camped near Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them with a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. By night, a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. I wish I could have seen what this was like, right? To have such a clear marker, such a clear picture of saying, I'm in front of you. Now, this is going to sound like a stupid question, but I do this mistake all the time, right? It goes back to this point. And I make this mistake all the time. What those pillars should remind us right now, if we just don't talk about anything else, what they should remind us is where should God be in our life? In front and out ahead. Unfortunately, sometimes, based on our circumstances and all the things we've talked about, we're looking backwards. And we're wondering why, hey God, why aren't you in things? But right now, with this journey from here to there, God, I just want to make it clear. Hey, we're starting this journey together. After 430 years, I've been with you the whole time. We're going to start making this rough journey together, but I'm going to be with you, but I'm going to be in front of you. Will you trust me enough to let me lead the way? Now, that sounds easy. That sounds easy. And I don't want to speculate on anyone's journey, but I'll just pick on myself. Sometimes it's easier said than done because for various reasons. But the first thing I really want you to notice is the fact that it was God who led the Israelites to the point where they are now. And note carefully why. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Now I'm gonna translate this. I'm gonna translate this into Benjaminese. That's my new language. Something easy enough for Ben to understand. If things get hard, they'll want to turn around, quit, or give up. There you go. I was on this portage one time, and you know, I forget the math of like what a rod is in equivalent to like yards or miles. I have to look that up almost every year. But I was on this portage one time, and they said, you know what? It's not too bad of a portage. It's one of the longer ones, but it's not too bad. This portage was horrible because it was straight up, and it was straight down, and it was about a mile and a half long. Like one of the longest portages in the boundary water areas. And one of the nice things I thought on that day was that when we were over that hump, not that carrying 80 pounds of gear in a canoe down a hill is easy, but you just thought to yourself, well, we're too far now to turn back. We're not going to go back and find another portage. And I think a little bit that's what's going on here. You know, sometimes the easy routes, and I mean this with grace, sometimes the easiest routes provide us the easiest avenues of turning and heading back. I just want to just let that sink in for a second. But conversely, the farther you get away, the farther you move towards your objective, away from the past, the harder it becomes to look back. The harder it becomes to go, you remember those good old days, or when things were this way, or how we used to do it, or whatever vernacular you want to use to describe it. But God knows their heart condition. He knows their heart condition more than they know their heart condition. And God, as He's leading them out into the wilderness, He already knows that if he instantly puts them into a situation of peril, or that's going to push them too hard or challenge them too hard, they're going to want to go back. So He's staying out in front of them in fire and in cloud, and He's saying, just follow my lead. My way is the better way. So here's another point I want to bring out about this, about not turning back. Sometimes we think we're ready for something that we're not ready, really ready for. Sometimes we get a little bit overambitious about our own self-reliancy. And that is a wonderful thing, because we're anxious and we're passionate, we want to go do things. But again, the cloud reminds us that it is God in front. So the Israelites, God knows they weren't ready. They weren't ready for war. And you know how we have proof of this? Because they were really ready for war. The Egyptians were already scared of them. But they never fought back. That's a pretty clear indication that even though the Egyptians had very real fear of the Israelites, the real fear of the believers, they never fought back. They never stood up against Pharaoh. They never stood up against the slavery. That is a clear indication that they were never ready. They were never ready to move ahead when they said they wanted deliverance. And even though the Israelites have prayed and prayed and prayed, they just weren't ready. So God has got to teach something here. When we're not ready, God needs to teach us something. I don't know what that is. It's all different for us. Sometimes it's the same. But sometimes it can be very different and very personal for each one of us. Maybe sometimes we just quit too fast or give up too easily. Or maybe sometimes we just want to jump around, or we're not used to getting things our way. It doesn't matter. The end result is the same. God is in front. We follow. And sometimes He's going to lead us on a journey to teach us things that we have yet learned. But the point I ultimately want to make right now is the Israelites were still in the thought process of thinking about God as a small God. He was the 911 God. He was a get me out of this jam now God. Thus God knew He needed to move the Israelites in a direction that would increase their faith, just like sometimes He does that for us. He needed to move them in a direction where they saw Him in a more real and tangible, big way. And to demonstrate that He was their real protector, real defender, real provider. So here's another pragmatic question, a little bit of a provocative question. When you do something new, or when something new happens or some changes come, what's the real challenge of the situation? It's discomfort. After 430 years, I can say that the Israelites were probably more comfortable at this point in time being slaves than being free. They have to learn how to be free. They have to learn how to not be crippled by their own circumstance. And we touched on this already. But just because someone takes the chains and the shackles off doesn't mean we know how to live chains and shackle free. And that's a really important thing. And whatever those shackles are that God has removed, we have to remind ourselves often that God is still in front, and these shackles don't own me. I belong to God who's leading me. And he's going to send me to some dark places sometimes because he's leading me. Because he wants to continue to teach me that I am not tied to the chains that tied me before. It was not God's plan for the Israelites to fight themselves into the promised land, not at this time. That would only have produced self-reliance and not faith. And I have to be honest with you, maybe one of the most dangerous things in a Christian's life, maybe one of the most valuable weapon that Satan has is self-reliance. I can do this on my own. I'm in charge. It needs to be my way. God has to break self-reliance as part of breaking the faith barrier. So the journey from here to there is one of faith, not brawn, not self-reliance. A missional journey is one of faith, not brawn, not reliance. The journey of rebuilding is one of faith and one of seeing God in big and gigantic and powerful ways. Which brings us back to my opening, which was, how are we living faith-filled risk? Because I believe it's in direct correlation with how big we see God, how big we live with God. So here's now the faith-filled risk is playing out. Exodus 13, 20-32 tells us that God gave the Israelites two pillars. We got that. Cloud, fire. Now, in front means we're following. And I already covered that a whole bunch of time, but I want to bring it up to this point now because now I'm going to move us into Exodus 14, 1-4. And I need you to pay close attention to the words as you follow along and highlight the heck out of it or circle it or draw big flowers by it or something. And this is not a judgment, but this is how fast things can turn around in a spiritual person's life. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Phahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite of Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue him. This is my favorite part. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I don't get tired of reading that. God wants the Egyptians to even know that he is God. And he is the God, that he is the biggest God. And he wants them, even the Egyptians, to see that my glory is going to come upon myself. Not you, Pharaoh. Not you, Moses. Not you, Ben Lane. I find that beautiful and poetic, even though I also see the horror of this, because God, almost it feels like, is leading the Israelites into a trap. But again, this is where we have to ask the question, not why is God doing this, but what am I supposed to learn from this? So God is trying to create confusion. That's a pretty good battle plan for the Egyptians. He is going to incite and infuriate, allow a Pharaoh to get incited and infuriated, because when we're mad and we're angry and we're spastic, we're not operating with clear thoughts, we're not doing things clearly. So although this sounds cruel, some of it, God is doing all these little miracles along the way to provide victory and bring glory to himself. And then chapter 14, verse 5 tells us that Pharaoh changed his mind and again about letting the people go. Verses 6 to 8 then tells us Pharaoh was so hardened that he took his entire army. And this is, I love this. He was so angry, excuse my language, he was so pissed off that he did maybe something that a general should never do, and that is that he sent his 600 best men and put them right in front with their 600 best chariots. Now, I'm not going to go into war strategies, but that is not generally something you do. So Pharaoh is so strung out and with anger and frustration, he gives 600 of his best soldiers, his best chariots, and puts them out in front. And then verse 9 of chapter 14 tells us that Pharaoh's army caught up with the Israelites and in a sense overtook them. They didn't capture the people, but they were there. They were face to face. They were up close and personal. And from that last map, there was that V of the sea. So the Israelites literally had their backs to the Red Sea on one side. And Pharaoh was coming down with his army. And things are getting up close and personal. You know, they don't have snipers back then. This is swords and spears and chariots and whips. So we get to verses 10 through 12. And these are such important verses. So just, I'm going to read it real slow. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. I can just picture it. 911 operator. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? They're all ready to turn back. They're ready to turn back. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we not say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptian? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Can we get the screen back on, please? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptian. It would have been better for me to go through life chained to my shackles, chained to my situation, tied down to my circumstances, than to move. I have come to the conclusion that it is easier for me to be a slave than it is to serve God. Sometimes when we are overwhelmed, we forget how big God is. That's what's going on right now. There's something that needs to be learned here. There's something that needs to be taught. And maybe the greatest lesson, one of the greatest lessons that I can provide today, is that God's size does not change. His provincial does not change. And he will get the glory. A minute ago, they were following the clouds, obeying Moses. The next minute, when something challenging happens, they instantly regret their decisions to follow. Who Who do you think the Israelites believe is more powerful right now, God or Pharaoh? I know that's a dumb question. Do you see circumstances in your life that has played out this way? It's easier, more comfortable to be chained to something than to take the faith-filled risk to move forward. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptian than to die in the desert. When you truly don't believe that God is big, you're not going to act big. That's where the Israelites right now. That's where the believers right now. They just don't. They can't muster up the faith to act big. And the pinnacle statement there is that their faith is in the wrong thing. It's about living, not living for God. It's about surviving, not thriving with God. It's about staying in some place that is familiar with little discomfort versus potentially seeing the greatness of God and all the things that He's ready to bless you with. One is known, the other is unknown. And the unknown scares us. I get that. But maybe that's where we're looking backwards rather than forward to the clouds and the pillars of fire. I believe the Israelites are, at this particular moment, more spiritually stuck now than ever before. I also believe it's easy to look at scriptures like this and scoff, but the fact is, I've lived moments like this where one minute I'm on fire and I'm chasing after God and then something bad happens and I'm at home, wallowed away. Many years ago, my wife and I fell into deep spiritual conviction through a book by Larry Burkett, Debt Free Living. And it convicted us. We read it every night for devotions at bedtime. We'd take turns reading it. It was really convicting to us. And we just started scraping all of our pennies together. It was like, who do we owe money to? What debt do we have? We started paying off everything we could. We couldn't pay off our house. I didn't have that much to scrape together. But we paid everything off, except for the house payment and some other big bills that we couldn't control. We paid off our credit cards. That was so freeing. And then we balanced the checkbook, and there was barely any left. But what we realized that Stacy's mom and dad, many years ago, had borrowed us some money. And that money almost matched what we had in our bank account. And I just felt God pressing on me, just, Ben, you got to take this big faith-filled risk. You're so passionate and on fire right now. You've been telling everyone about this book, and you've been just preaching this message. This is your final step. And we did it. Her parents says, you don't have to pay us back. It's like, nope, God let us. 2 days after that happened, we got hit with one of the biggest storms in the state of Minnesota in a very long time. Our entire basement flooded, and I don't have a penny to pay for it. Insurance won't pay for it because it was a sump pump failure, not an actual flooding. And it was one of those moments in my life where I started going, it was better in Egypt. Why am I sharing this? Because I know this isn't easy. It can happen that quickly. But what are you going to recognize, and what will you do when that time comes? How will you respond after the fact that you realize that now you're in a position of wanting to go back? Because that's the real choice. Do we face up with God and say, God, you are so big? In my particular situation, the church that we're going at the time learned of it. And they all pulled their money together and they jumped in a truck and they fixed everything. They paid for everything and left us a few extra dollars just so we could be taken care of. That's the God I needed to see. That's the God that He needs the Israelites to see right now. Yeah, there's going to be tough times. Obedience brings trials. But never see me as small. never see me as someone that is going to change my ways and never turn back. Don't go back to the shackles. Don't be fooled by self-reliance, by comfort, by things that keep us in one place or wanting to turn back. Risk means takes chance. Faith-filled risk means taking a chance on God. He's always taking his chance with you. Take a chance on God. Almost done. Now note how Moses, you know, when we started out, Moses was kind of like in the same place, right? But now this is the type of Moses we see. Verses 13 and 14, Moses says, "Stand firm, God will fight for you." We all need people like that in our lives. If you want to stand firm, break away from self-reliance, find someone that can say to you in love and in care and grab your hand, sometimes with a boot in the butt, say, "Stand firm, God will fight for you." So this is the Moses we see now. And in Exodus 13, 17, that's why God didn't want him to take the short route. This is why we don't want to take short routes. This is why we want to avoid excuses. Because God already knew that the Israelites were going to cry out saying, "I want to go back." And God is using Moses right now to say, "No, stand firm so that we can move forward." Tell the Israelites to move on is what God said. God even went as far as to say, "Believers, why are you crying out to me?" And really what that translates to is he's reminding them, "Do you not see the cloud? Do you not know that I am here? Why are you crying out to me? Did I not already promise deliverance?" Now the rest of the account is pretty familiar. We know it, right? They've made a couple of movies about it. Sea parts, people cross, 2 million plus. Pharaoh comes in, his army comes in, they all come in, closes up, dead. Here's what they don't teach you in Sunday School 101. God didn't cover up those bodies when he closed up the Red Sea. And sorry for the PG-14 nature of this, but God allowed the believers to see all the dead bodies just floating around. Dead horses floating around. I just have this horrible image of maybe like what it was like during D-Day, right, in France, when the soldiers' bodies were just getting lapped up onto the shore from the waves. And I know that sounds gruesome, and I'm not trying to do some sort of scare tactic. I believe there's a very valid point about this. When God is trying to get our attention, he's going to allow some pretty significant stuff to happen. Even this. And the Israelites needed to see this. The believers needed to see this. They needed to be woken up. They needed to be stirred up. They needed to be fired up. And then God says, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians and the Israels. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptian, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." Now we're going to go on. We're going to see some ups and downs and some rocky journey. But this is a crossroad. This is a turning point. It's like baby believer time almost. And we're going to go on and see some other things. But I want to close with that today for the most part. And I just want to bring us to this last verse, verse 31. "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed, they put their trust and their faith in his Moses' servant." This is one of these happy, sad moments, right? For me it is. It's a happy, sad moment because we already had the pillars. We already had all the other stuff. There's been miracles and miracles and miracles, but this is the point that got them to connect. So the only theological conclusion I can come to this through studying this for many years is that sometimes the best thing about faith-filled risk, sometimes the best way to see God is to be in the trenches fighting with God. I believe it's going to be harder to see how big God is if we're always sitting on the sidelines. I think active faith, faith-filled risks, produce a heart and an eyes to see God in ways that we have not yet seen. They deepen trust, they deepen faith, and they help us more and more often to see God how he really wants to be seen. How big do you see God? How big is God in your life? You see, moving from here to there requires us to see and believe in a big God. It requires faith-filled risk. It requires a heart and an attitude that says, we got to move on. It requires us to turn back to God when we fall into those moments of saying, I want to go back the other way. Sorry about the projector. I have one last slide. Maybe I can get it up for you. So my challenge today as you walk out of here is take some time and reflect. And just genuinely ask yourself, how big is God in my life? I kind of like this one. It's corny, but I like it. Right? Don't tell God how big your problem is. Tell your problems how big God is. Because we have a big God. We have a God that loves us. We have a God that wants to lead us sometimes into tough and challenging places. But he is not out to hurt us. He's out to destroy our fears and our inhibition. He is out to glorify his own name. And that is a God worth serving. That is a God worth moving with from here to there. And again, all spiritual movements don't start with groups. They don't start with huge groups. They start with the willingness of each individual to believe big and then act big, desiring and doing God-sized things. God has something in your life that is God-sized. Turn to him, follow him, and pursue it. Heavenly Father, I just thank you today. I thank you that, man, you are a loving, patient God, and I know I do. I'm one of those guys. I'm one of those guys that have been a runner for most of my life, and I'm a guy that often wants to turn back because sometimes the pain is easier to deal with than the unknown. But Lord, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this reminder. For me to continue to see you as a wonderful, loving, big, big, powerful God. That a God that's already provided victory. A God is trying to teach me and all these people here that we don't have to live under the chains and the shackles of whatever is keeping us stuck in slavery, whatever is holding us down. So we bless you, Lord. We thank you. And today, Lord, we just celebrate you and we just give ourselves to you. And we ask for the renewing of our minds, our hearts, and our bodies to honor you today, tomorrow, and in the weeks ahead. Amen.